the sermon today should explain why we just sang Master, the Tempest is Raging, because it was likely taken from this passage and the passage that we're going to look at today, and another passage that we're going to look at today when the disciples were with Jesus in the ship and they encountered the storm at sea. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 107. We're going to look at the seafaring men and the suffering and deliverance that they experienced. This is a fairly short passage, but there's quite a little bit in here that we can learn from this. I already read Psalm 107, 23 through 31 for the morning scripture reading, so I'm not going to read that whole thing again now, but we will read it as we go through it. After that, we may get to the birth of Christ this morning, depending on how long this takes, or we may not. We'll see. So the Bible in Psalm 107 in verses 23 and 24, or in this whole passage, really 23 through 30, gives us a vivid description of what seafaring men experience when they go out and experience a perilous storm at sea. And anybody that's been there, I know Wayne's shaking his head, anybody that's been in the Navy, I'm sure knows all about that. It's bad enough to be in a storm on land, but when you're on sea and the land is moving, it makes things, I'm sure, a lot more interesting.
Yeah, picture
60-foot waves. 60-foot waves? Yeah. Yeah, that'd make for good surfing weather anyway. So in Psalm 107, 23 through 24, we see that these men come face to face with the power of God in nature. Psalm 107, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." These men here have come right up personally with the power of God, probably more so than a lot of people have, being totally powerless and terrified of the power of God and nothing they can really do about it, as we'll see as we go through this. So I want you to notice who causes this storm at sea, and we see that in the next verse there, in verse 25, "For he commandeth," this is God, "for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." God does this. God gives the commandment. God is not only commanding men to obey him, but God also commands the elements. He commands the winds. He commands the waters. He commands all of the weather to obey him. And I have a bunch of verses here that I will prove this by. Just turn with me to Psalm 29, verses 3 through 4. And we're going to see here that the waters obey God's voice. Now you should know, anybody that knows anything about the Bible, if they've ever read the first few verses of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and God said, and God said, and God said," and all the things that he creates the entire creation, from the earth and the oceans to the birds and the herbs of the field and the cattle of the field and men, everything that God created, it was said that God said. It was the power of his voice to call something out of nothing, which takes nothing less than infinite almighty power. And so therefore, it shouldn't come as any surprise that God could use that same voice to command wind to blow, waves to roar, fires to burn, things like that. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Psalm 29 and verses 3 through 4 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." How would he break the cedars? With wind, right? That's how he'd do it. With a hurricane, probably not a hurricane in Lebanon, but a tornado or something like that. The Lord breaks the cedars. He causes the wind. "He maketh them also to skip like a calf. You just take those great big huge cedar trees and just blow them over and then just make them roll down through the field like a tumbleweed or something. Make them skip like a calf. That's the Lord's voice, the power of his voice right there. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. You want to know where forest fires come from? Right there, it's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. Where do earthquakes come from? The Lord. He commands the earth to shake. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forests. Or undiscovereth means to uncover. He uncovers the forest. How does he do that? Forest fires, horrible windstorms, things like that. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. This is God. This is God's sovereignty over his creation. And we always want to remember that. Remember the power of the Lord the next time you think about blowing off one of his commandments. You blow off his commandment, he'll blow you off the face of the earth with his powerful voice. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29. The Lord sets a boundary on the waters. I believe that's, yes, Proverbs 8:29 says, when he gave to the sea his decree, that's his spoken word, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. When God created the earth, it was covered with water, and then he made the dry land appear, and he set the bounds of the waters, and he gave to those waters, to the oceans, a decree that they should not pass the shoreline. And they don't. Every day they try to. You watch the waves come in, when the tides come in, and they pound and they pound and they pound, and eventually they get to where God says, nope, and then they go back, and then they try again the next day. But they never go over the shoreline. They can't. God's given them a commandment. And that gives the lie to this foolish idea of global warming, that man is going to cause the earth to heat up, which is going to melt the polar ice caps, which is going to cause the ocean levels to rise. And what these fools are saying is that, no, God gave the decree that they wouldn't pass the shoreline, but man is going to figure out a way to cause the oceans to pass the shoreline. No, it's not going to happen. There's going to be summer and winter, harvest, cold and heat. Forget the exact how it says it. But anyway, all the four seasons, it says, shall not cease while the earth remaineth, the Bible says. We're always going to have weather like we've always had, and it goes in cyclical patterns. Nothing new under the sun here. Let me just give you some examples of how God controls the weather. Look at Job 37. And verses 3 through 5, and then verses 9 through 13. The Bible is full of these verses, as we're going to see. And then I'll bring it down to our practical lives of something that this will reprove us on. Job 37, verses 5 through 6. It says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? You're not going to be able to comprehend the things that God does. You couldn't possibly. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. You ever wonder why it snows? Because God said, be thou on the earth. It's supposed to snow tonight. Wayne told me there's a 100% chance of snow tonight. I said, well, since the weathermen are wrong 75% of the time, that means there's only a 25% chance of snow tonight. But if we get snow tonight, you know why? Because God said, be thou on the earth. That's why we get snow tonight, if we get it. Likewise, to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength, whether you get a little sprinkling, a little misting, or whether you get a torrential downpour, it's because God said, pour. That's why. He sealeth up the hand of every man, and all men, that all men may know his work. Let me go down to verse 9 through 13. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and the cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given. Just think about that. Every time you go out on a winter morning and you see frost on the car or on the trees or in the grass, think about that, that was God's breath breathing out that frost. He was causing that frost to happen. I lost my place here. Let's just go back to verse 10. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straightened. So God can cause the waves to happen, or he can cause a calm, because when you straighten something, you constrict it, like a straitjacket, right? So the breadth of the waters is straightened. It's constricted. It's not allowed to be moving all around, so he can cause the storm or the calm. Verse 11, also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. And it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. The clouds come and go because God commanded them to. He told them where to be, and they are. Now, people would look at this and laugh at it and say, oh, this is just a bunch of Bronze Age ignoramuses that don't know anything, and they look at the weather and think, oh, God's causing it. But we know what causes the weather. No, God still causes it. And if you don't believe that, well, maybe one of these days your house will get blown over by a tornado and you'll realize who's really in control. And that ties nicely into the next verse. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Three reasons why God causes weather to come. Correction, that would be punishing people. That would be the landslides, the forest fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, snow and ice storms, things like that. It could be for correction, for punishment, or for his land, because the land needs the water. The land needs all these things. The land needs the wind. The wind, I'm sure, blows pollen around and helps to pollinate things, I suppose. Or I don't know. I'm sure the wind does something anyway for the land. Snow is good. The cold is good. The cold kills off a lot of the bugs and things like that. So there's all these things that are good for the land and for mercy. He sends this weather for mercy on us, that we might have rain and fruitful seasons. Because it doesn't take long without any rain before we're going to be in big trouble. So when God, I don't like rain personally. I mean, I don't like to be out in it or anything, but I realize we need it and I thank God for it. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? So he, as it says there in Matthew chapter 5, he gives these fruitful seasons. He gives the rain on the earth even to rebellious, wicked sinners. God still, out of his hand, feeds them, giving us sunshine, giving us rain, giving us plentiful harvests. He's good to all. Let's look at Psalm 78, verses 47 through 48. Psalm 78, 47 through 48. See, just because we can predict the weather and we can see patterns and things doesn't mean that God's still not in control of it. We can also predict that the sun's going to come up in the morning. But if God wasn't holding this universe together, then the sun wouldn't be coming up in the morning. Yes, God has physical laws, and he's given physical laws that we can predict and figure things out, that right things happen according to an orderly plan that God has set up. But that doesn't mean that he's still not in control of it. Psalm 78 and verses 47 through 48. It says, he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. Remember what it said there in Job, that he gives it for correction? This is an example of that. He gave hail to destroy their crops, their vines, and gave frost to destroy their trees. You know, all God has to do is send a frost in late May, a good hard frost, drop the temperature down to 20 degrees or something in late May, and guess what? We're in big trouble, aren't we? It doesn't take much. All he has to do is send a hailstorm, and you can destroy a whole field full of crops very easily. We are at God's mercy, and he commands these things. Look at Psalm 147, 15 through 18. Psalm 147, 15 through 18. Now you'd think things like this would make men fear God, that they would see these horrible natural disasters that happen sometimes and realize just how utterly powerless we are to stop them. Right? We can protect ourselves from a lot of things, but weather's one of them that we really have. I mean, we're almost totally weak and powerless to protect ourselves from that. And you would think when men would see that they would fear God, but they don't. They don't. Psalm 147, 15 through 18, He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? That should have been my email tagline when I live in Minnesota. Who can stand before His cold? He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the waters flow. Yep, it's God that does all of it. Let me give you one more, Psalm 148 and verse 8. And this one just kind of sums it all up. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word. He commands it all those things. Now, the practical lesson. We ought to remember that it's God that causes the weather. So the next time that you complain about the weather, just remember who you're really complaining about. You're complaining about God because He's the one that commands it and controls it. No, I'm just as guilty as the next guy. I do plenty of complaining about the weather. I complain in the summer because it's too hot. I complain in the winter because it's too cold. I complain in the spring because it rains too much. I complain all the time about the weather. And I even complain about the weather when most people love it. You know what I hate? I hate warm days in the winter. A 70-degree day in the middle of the winter is just deplorable to me. Can't stand it. When it's winter, it ought to be cold. When it's summer, it ought to be mildly warm. According to me, anyway. And the big thing that irritates me is that I live on a third floor apartment with my office on the west side and a 70-degree day in December with the sun beating in there, and it's like 90 degrees in my office. That's why I hate warm days in the winter. It's really annoying. But anyway, I shouldn't, because God is commanding those days to happen. He's commanding that weather. And another thing, there are some people out there that think that men now in our modern times, that men control the weather. Have you ever heard of HAARP? H-A-A-R-P. It stands for, I wrote it down because I'd forget, High Frequency Active Auroral Research Program. Now, HAARP is a real thing. It was. Supposedly, it was disbanded in 2013. I don't know if I believe that or not, but it was this thing that they built up in way up north in Alaska, north of Anchorage, if I remember right. And it was this station where they would transmit these beams of energy, like over a gigawatt of energy they'd transmit up into the upper atmosphere. And allegedly, they could control the weather with this by heating up the upper atmosphere and doing whatever they're doing there. Supposedly, they can create earthquakes and all kinds of stuff with this. I don't know how true all that is, but there was a big backlash about it, and they supposedly closed down the program in 2013. But even if they could do some manipulation, men are not controlling the weather. God controls the weather, And yeah, could they change one, a little bit here or there? Possibly. Every time we have a snowstorm, is it them? Are they doing it? I mean, I'm serious. There are people out there. It doesn't matter. Every time you have a rain, you get 3 inches of rain. Help. Yep, that's the New World Order for you. You know, they're flooding the earth again or whatever. And those people have more, in my opinion, those people have more faith in man than God. They attribute more power and faith to man and what man can do than to God. So be careful about that kind of thing too. Now let's get back to Psalm 107. So the storm that they're in is so fierce that the souls of these sailors is melted because of trouble. Psalm 107 and verse 26. Now I don't doubt that men can have an effect on the weather. Well, for one thing, human sin certainly can. You want to affect the weather? You want to cause a tornado or a big flash flood? Just go out there and live like a wicked reprobate and convince all your countrymen to do so. Yeah, you can change the weather for sure. But men also, they have been doing cloud seeding since like the 1940s. And you can do that with airplanes. You can get up there and spray, I think it's silver oxide and dry ice and other things. Anyway, you can spray that stuff in the clouds and cause it to rain or cause it to rain more. And they have been doing that for a long time. I don't know with how much success, but that is a thing. And you can just go look it up. Just do Google search cloud seeding, and that's been around for a long time. But still, like I said, tinkering around the edges is one thing. Causing the weather and being in total control of it is a totally different thing. Okay, anyway, so back to Psalm 107 and verse 26. It says, they mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. These are those 60-foot waves that Wayne was telling us about. And I've been told, or read somewhere, that it, depending on how deep the ocean is, if you get some of those real, real high waves, and if you get a very long ship, the ship can actually bottom out. It can hit the bottom of the ocean, because if you think about it, you got a 60-foot or 100-foot wave or something, and all of a sudden, you know, the sea level's way lower, and then the ship is, you know, either coming down into it or coming back up out of it, and the bow or the stern is way down deep in the water. You know, it can actually hit the bottom of the sea floor, I've been told. But anyway, this is what they're experiencing there. Mounting up to heaven, that's how high these waves are. It seems like they're the whole way up in the clouds, and going down again to the depths. Here they plunge way down, way up. It's like riding a roller coaster, I suppose. I don't know. I've never been there, but I can just imagine. And their soul is melted because of trouble. They don't know what to do. The stress they are under makes them feel like their heart is literally melting inside their own chest. This is how Jesus Christ felt, as a matter of fact, when he was hanging on the cross. I'm sure he felt a lot worse than those sailors did under the weight of the wrath of God for the sin of a multitude which no man could number. But the same thing was said of him. Psalm 22 and verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. This is a prophecy of the suffering of Christ. You can read from verse 1 to down to verse 22, and no doubt about it, a lot of these verses are quoted in the New Testament. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everybody knows that one. He trusted in the Lord, verse 8, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's what the soldiers said. That's what the people said or the chief priests that were watching him as he was being crucified. They said that. So anyway, his heart was melted because of all that stress and anxiety that he was feeling. And this is how those men in the ship were feeling. Turn to Psalm 119 and verse 28. Psalm 119 and verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. You know, heaviness is another word for depression. In the Bible, heaviness, that's what it refers to. And anybody that's ever been depressed knows what that feels like. That it feels like your soul is just melting within you. It's just, you're just disintegrating. You just feel totally worthless, totally powerless. You don't have any energy. You don't feel like doing anything. Full of sorrows. And, you know, that's what the psalmist was experiencing here. And that's what these men are experiencing. Desperation. Desperation. So they work as hard as they can to try to escape the storm until they just don't know what to do next. Psalm 107 and verse 27. This is usually how it works. We go through a difficult situation in life, and our first instinct is to try to work as hard as we can to make it stop, to make it come to an end, whatever that is. And we do everything that we possibly can until we realize there's nothing. I just can't do this. I can't solve this problem. This is the position that they get in. Psalm 107 and verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. They're at the end of their wits. In other words, they don't know what to do next. They've done everything that they can think of. I'm sure they probably pulled the sails down so it's not blowing the ship around. They're probably tossing all kinds of luggage and ship tackling. They're tossing it all out like they did in Acts 27 to lighten the ship. They're doing everything they possibly can think of, and they're rowing like crazy. They're probably trying to make sure that they're going into the waves instead of being hit from the side or whatever. They're doing everything that they possibly can, and nothing's working. They're finally at their wits' end. I just don't know what to do. And this is usually the point where people finally think, oh yeah, maybe I'll pray about it. There's an idea. But let me turn you to Acts 27 and verse 20 first of all. I'll give you an example of men that were going through something similar. Psalm 27 and verse 20. Acts 27, 20. I was working on my car one time with my brother. He was working on it. I was helping a little bit. And wasn't going well. And to my brother's credit, he said, let's pray. And he actually got down and prayed that we could get the car fixed. And we did. It ended up working out. I think that's when I told him what the book said about torquing down the idler arm for the tensioner for the timing belt. And apparently that number was totally off, and it stripped the bolt out, and we thought we were pretty well screwed. And anyway, to my brother's credit, we prayed about it. That's a good idea. Anyway, Acts 27 and verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Well, they're kind of like these men in Psalm 107. They're at their wits' end, and they are in despair. They have no hope anymore that they should be saved. They've been going through, it's been like 2 weeks. They haven't seen the stars or the sun, and no small tempest on them. As they said, they got to the point where the wind was so contrary that they couldn't do anything, that it says there in verse 15, we let her drive. They just let go and just let the ship go wherever it's going to go, because they are powerless to change the direction of it. And then they get to the point where they are in such despair that they just think, this is it. We're dead. We're going to die. Nothing we can do. This is where the men were in Psalm 107. But what do they do in their desperation? They cry unto the Lord, and he saves them out of their distresses. Psalm 107 and verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And I think it was worded in that order for a reason. I would say that they probably did everything they possibly could before they cried unto the Lord in their distress. Now, maybe if they would have cried unto the Lord as soon as they saw the dark clouds coming, and as soon as the waves start coming, maybe they wouldn't have gone through so much. They cry unto the Lord. This is the theme, by the way, of Psalm 107. The theme is, cry unto the Lord and he'll deliver you out of your distresses. And I say it's the theme because it's repeated like four times. Look at verse 6, Psalm 107 and verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now we also have a built-in dictionary here you're going to see. They cried and he delivered them out of their distresses. Then in verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Delivered and saved mean the same thing. And you say, well, what does that mean? Verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. And compare that with the verse that we just looked at in verse 28. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. To deliver is to bring somebody out of something, to save them from something. They cried, he brought them out of it. He delivered them. You know, it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, I think it is, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Most people use that to refer to eternal salvation, which it certainly does not, because no man dead in his sins is going to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Right? He's not going to do that. There's none that seeketh after God, the Bible says. These are promises here that people that call on the Lord to be saved from any number of things will be saved, whether it's their ignorance of God's will for their life, the ignorance of Scripture, whether it's troubles that we find ourselves in, whatever it is. You call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved from that thing. Now, the disciples of Christ experienced what these men, what these seafaring men in Psalm 107 experienced when they were on a ship with Jesus and a storm came upon them at sea. In Mark 4, in verses 37 and 38, we read a pretty similar account, really, of what happened to these men in Psalm 107. Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 38. It says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. So you can imagine being in a ship, and so much wind, so much waves, that you're not sure if you're in the ocean or in the ship, because the ship is totally full. I mean, it's like they got a big swimming pool inside the ship, full of water. And no doubt, now it doesn't say this, but I'm just guessing, that they probably had buckets, and they were probably trying to bail themselves out and bucket this water out as fast as they possibly could to keep the ship from sinking. And my guess is, when they had done everything they possibly could, then they thought, oh, Jesus is downstairs. We'll go talk to him about it. Verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, that is Jesus, asleep on a pillow. He wasn't worried about it. He needed a nap. He'd been working really hard. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Right, that's from the hymn that we sang this morning. Carest thou not that we perish? Comes right from that. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus, you're just down here sleeping. Do you not even care that we're going to die? As if he, you know, is unaware of what's going on or something. We'll get back to that story here in just a minute. Another example of a man that was facing something similar was Peter, when he sank down into the water because he was being buffeted with boisterous wind and waves, and he cried out to Jesus to save him. Matthew 14, 24 through 32. Now you want to talk about being powerless. If you happen to be given grace to be able to walk on water, you are completely at the mercy of God, because he could let you sink at any time. This is what happened to Peter. You remember the story. Actually, I'll just read it to you rather than tell you about it. In Matthew 14, 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. This is apparently a fairly common experience to be in, found in a storm at sea, because the, you know, we've already seen several examples of it in the Bible. And in the fourth watch of the night, so this would have been early morning, just before the sun comes up. They've been toiling out there in this storm for a long time. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Right in the middle of a tempest, right? A great big storm. Winds blow and there are waves, and he's walking on the sea to them. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. And you put yourself in their position, what would you think when you see somebody walking on the water? Maybe they thought that they'd been up all night and they were hallucinating or something. They were so tired and so out of their minds that, and all of a sudden they see this man walking on the sea. This is, they think he's some kind of a ghost or something. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." This is typical Peter, right? This is, instead of just saying, "Oh, Lord, thank you, come into the ship and save us," Peter wants to make sure. He wants to experience this. He's the one that's going to jump out there and walk on the water. And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And you wonder why men like Peter in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, when they told him not to preach, and Peter said, "Whether we should hearken unto God more than you, judge ye, but we cannot speak which the things that we've heard," when he says that we ought to obey God rather than men, when he would not back down, you wonder why he wouldn't do that? This man walked on water because Jesus said, "Come." He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God. And that's why that man went to the death, not willing to ever deny him again after he foolishly did right before the crucifixion. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew the power of God. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." So he walks out there by faith. He takes that first step and he starts walking by faith because Jesus bid him to come. Right? This is a beautiful picture of conversion. Jesus bids you to come, and you take that step of faith, and you get baptized, and you start walking in faith with Christ in his church. And then what happens? The winds start to come, and it gets boisterous. I told Todd and Mona when they got baptized, and I told Karen, and I don't know if I told any of the rest of you, whoever else I baptized here, but I always tell people now that when you get baptized, expect difficulties to come. And they did. Look what happened to poor Mona. All that pain and hardship with her surgery, and then she got COVID and ended up being sick for a long time. And it happens. You start walking by faith, and then the Lord sends a storm to test your faith, and the winds get boisterous. And this is what happens to Peter. He's out there walking, and then he sees the winds and the waves, and he starts looking at his circumstances, and then he gets afraid. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts looking at all the dangers out there, and he gets afraid. And then he loses his faith. He starts to sink. And he cries, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Jesus sets a high bar for faith. You think anybody walking in the midst of an ocean or of a lake, and there's waves and wind and all that, and you're walking on water, which is something that's physically impossible, and you're only doing it because of the power of God and because of faith in Jesus Christ. And then when the wind and everything comes and you start to get afraid and you think, "Well, but I'm on water. This is, I can't, how can I possibly be walking on water?" And Jesus says, You have a lack of faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt? I mean, Jesus expected Peter to continue to believe even though he was walking on water. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So Peter passed the test and they get into the ship. Now it's easy for us to look and say, well, come on, Peter. I mean, there's Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's telling you to come. He's giving you power to walk on the water. Why would you be afraid? And I can just see the other disciples when Peter comes back in to the ship and they're like, man, you really blew it on that one. Why were you doubting? I mean, what's the big deal? Why didn't you just believe Jesus? And I can just imagine Peter saying, you were in the ship. Where were you? Why weren't you out here walking on the water? Well, Peter calls out to the Lord, save me. That's exactly what these men did in Psalm 107. They cried unto the Lord in their distress. And the Lord delivered them. He heard their prayers, and he calmed the storm. Turn back to Psalm 107 and verse 29. Psalm 107 and verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. This is right after the verse 28, when they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Then the Lord gives them a calm. He heard their prayers immediately. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God sends relief right away. He's just waiting to see if you'll trust him, if you'll rely on him, if you'll cry out to him, and not rely on your own works to deliver you. Jesus did the same thing when the disciples besought him to save them from the tempest. You remember in Mark chapter 4, that passage we were looking at a minute ago. If you turn back there, when they cried unto the Lord, and they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? The Lord saved them out of their distresses. Mark 4 and verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. There's that words from our hymn that we sang this morning again. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they said unto him, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Once again, just like Peter, why were you fearful? And they're thinking, well, the ship was full of water and we're about ready to sink and die. But Jesus says, that's no excuse. Okay, so what? The ship's full of water. What are you worried about? Just like, you know, people today. What are you afraid of? Well, I don't know. I mean, we're looking like World War III might happen anytime. And, you know, Putin's got hypersonic, you know, missiles with 15 warheads on each of them. And, you know, and at any moment, in about 30 seconds, our entire existence could just vaporize. And God says, so, what are you worried about? What's the big deal? Who cares? You don't think I'm in control of those missiles? Ye of little faith? And this was just one more proof that Jesus Christ was God. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is early on in Jesus' ministry here, right? This is only chapter 4. They hadn't seen, you know, all the miracles that Jesus had done yet. They'd seen some, but they were still in the process of fully coming to grasp and understand who Jesus Christ was. And this really made them afraid. Like, wow, this man could say three words. I always do. I hold up the wrong number of fingers every time I do that. He said three words, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed his will. That's amazing. That just shows you that Jesus is God, because you remember the verses that we looked at earlier, a whole bunch of them, that God's voice controls the winds and the waves and the fires and all these things. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Well, getting back to Psalm 107 then, this brought these men joy and peace and quiet. And they made it to their desired haven. Psalm 107, verse 30. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. I recommend that you remember this passage. Remember this passage in Psalm 107, 23 through 31, because when you're going through a difficult time, you can apply this to your own life. Apply this to the storms of life. And remember that when you are at your wit's end, when you don't know where to turn next, call upon the Lord. Cry out unto the Lord. And He can make the storms in your life a calm. And I've used this before. I remember my sister Debbie Boffey was going through something really difficult. I think it was when her parents were sick and dying, or her brother or something. I can't remember exactly what was going on. And I sent her an email and I quoted these verses to her. And I think it was very helpful, as I remember. So He gives them peace and quiet and brings them to their desired haven. They're glad because they be quiet. This is just a little side note. If you're over 30 years old and you do not love and desire peace and quiet, you need to grow up. If you don't desire peace and quiet and you are well into your adult years, you need to grow up. It says there the sailors made it to their desired haven. A haven is a recess or inlet of the sea, of the mouth of a river, or of the mouth of a river, affording good anchorage and a safe station for ships, a harbor or a port. So they went very quickly from being in the midst of a horrible storm at sea to being at port, and the sea is calm. And there they are anchored, they're safe, and they're relaxed. They're at peace. And if we cry unto the Lord for Him to deliver us out of our distresses, we will be brought to our figurative haven. A haven, figuratively, is a place of shelter, safety, or retreat, a refuge, an asylum. You want to know where our haven is in this world? You're in it right now. It's this church. It's the assembly of the saints right here. This is your haven. This is your shelter. This is your, should be your safety, your retreat, your refuge, your asylum. This is where you go to get away from all the storms of life, all the craziness of this world, all the insanity going on out there. You come here, and hopefully you hear a sermon like this that brings you comfort and hope and peace. I'm trying my best anyway. So we should pray that the Lord would deliver us from our oppressive rulers who cause us turmoil, so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We should do what those sailors did, in other words. We're living in tumultuous times. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. We're living in tumultuous times, in dangerous times, concerning times. I mean, there's a lot of things going on. I mean, we've just seen the last 2 years where governments really stepped up the tyranny more than we've ever seen in our lifetimes and ruined a lot of people's lives. And we're probably pretty close to instituting some kind of a mark of the beast type system. It looks like it's been, you know, dialed back. For now, anyway, thank the Lord. But then we've got this war going on with Russia and Ukraine, which could easily turn into World War III. You get China that's been flying their planes over Taiwan and causing Taiwan to scramble their jets for a long time, months now. I mean, you got the makings of a world war. And it's like Albert Einstein said. He said, I don't know how World War III will be fought, but I know that World War IV will be, this is my paraphrase, will be fought with sticks and stones. What he was saying is World War III is going to be nuclear. It's going to be like utter devastation. And, you know, that's a real possibility. And I hope it doesn't happen, but it could happen. But even in the midst of all that, what we need to do is not to fret and to worry, but to pray to God. To ask God to deliver us. To pray that God will give our so-called leaders wisdom. And I know you, You think that's impossible, but let me tell you, nothing is impossible with God. It is possible that Joe Biden, that something intelligible could come out of his mouth. It is possible. I realize that would be like, you know, praying that for a miracle, but it's possible. And thank the Lord, in his senility, he hasn't done something crazy like sending troops into Ukraine or something. He has said, we're not doing that. Thankfully, he does have some sense. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If in the tumultuous times that we live in, if we pray to God that we, for our leaders, that they'll leave us alone, that they won't do crazy and insane things, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, God can bring us to our desired haven. He can give us peace and quiet, just like he did to those sailors, those sailors out there in the storm at sea. Now, how do we find peace and quiet in our personal lives? What do we do to obtain peace and quiet? Well, the key to this is working righteousness and living righteously according to the Word of God. And when we do that, the Lord will give us peace and quiet. Look at Isaiah 32, verses 17 through 18. This is how to obtain peace in your life. Do what God says. Keep his commandments. Follow his precepts. Live according to his guidelines. When you do that, you'll have a peaceful life. Or you'll have a more peaceful life. I'll put it that way. Isaiah 32, 17 through 18. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. If you work righteousness, which is keeping the commandments of God, it was said of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. That's what righteousness is. If you keep God's commandments, you shall have peace. And the effect of righteousness, the effect of keeping God's commandments, is quietness and assurance forever. That's the key to a peaceable life. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. They'll get to their desired haven, in other words, and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So there's the two things that you need to do. Live godly, live righteously, keep God's commandments, and pray for our leaders that they don't do something insane, that they don't oppress us, and that they don't poke the bear and cause us to be vaporized. That's what you should pray for. The stories of God's deliverance of his people should cause us to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107 and verse 31. So we saw the trouble they went through, and then we saw the solution to that trouble, which was calling on the name of the Lord. And now we're going to see the response of what you should do once you call on the name of the Lord and he delivers you and he has mercy on you. Don't forget about him. You remember that Jesus healed 10 blind men one time. And they went on their way leaping and jumping for joy, and they were all happy, and only one of them, I think it was blind men or lepers, it was one of the two, I can't remember. Anyway, one of them came back and gave glory to God and thanked Jesus for what he did. Don't be like those other nine. Be like that one guy. Be thankful to God and praise God for what he's done for you. Don't ever forget to do that. Psalm 107 and verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. This would be the other theme of Psalm 107. You'll see the same thing. He repeated it in verse 21. He repeated it in verse 15. And there might be another place too. And this is like a lamentation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. He's lamenting this because men don't very often. Oh, that men would. He's asking God that this would happen. Now, there's some lessons that we can learn from this. I've already drawn out a few of them just as we've gone through it, but I'm going to give you some here that I've thought about. Lesson number one. The Lord will allow us to face fearful things so that we will come to recognize His mighty power. Because a lot of times we don't, we just kind of think that God is, we're like deists, that God's just kind of up there, not really concerned, not really paying attention to what's going on down here, not really involved in my life. And then all of a sudden some fearful, terrible thing happens and you realize God's in control. I can't do anything to stop this. Lesson number two. God can use weather events to try us, such as tornadoes, hurricanes, snow and ice storms, extreme cold, blistering heat, floods, droughts, forest fires, all those things. God can use those things to try us, and He does. I don't think it's probably a stretch to say that there's a reason why California's had all these horrible wildfires, and why they've at other times had floods and landslides and earthquakes and all those things that happen out there. They happen other places too, but they seem to be concentrated in that part of the country. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence that just a few days before Southern Decadence Day in New Orleans in 2005 in August, that just a few days before that Sodomite festival down there, the Lord sent in the worst hurricane they'd seen in generations and totally destroyed the city of New Orleans, flooded it. I don't think that was a coincidence whatsoever. The Lord uses weather events to punish people and to try His people. Lesson number three. God will allow us to be tried in the furnace of affliction to the point that we feel like we can't take it anymore. This is what these sailors went through. They were at their wits' end. They didn't know what to do next. Because God knows us. God knows if He gives you just a little bit of affliction and then lets up on you, He knows what you're going to do. You're going to go along your merry way. You're going to forget all about it. You're going to go on living like you always have, right? Nothing's going to change. The Lord knows if I really lay on the affliction and I get you within an inch of death, or if you think that you're going to die or you have no way of getting out of this horrible situation, that'll break somebody. It's just like, you know, it's like they do in the military. They break you. You go through basic training or you go through these advanced trainings with special forces and things like that. They break you. They get to the point where you're at the breaking point to build you back up. God does this too. Lesson number four, the Lord will continue to afflict us with trouble until we quit trying to save ourselves and cry out to Him for help. The Lord wants to be relied upon. He wants us to call upon Him. It says, call upon the Lord while He is near. Let the righteous man forsake his thoughts. And so on, there in Isaiah, I think it's in 55. He wants to be called upon. He wants us to turn to Him. And if He lays some affliction on your loins, and you just keep thinking, I can do this, I can figure this out, I'm gonna get through this on my own. Whether you say those actual words or not, but that's what you do in your heart. That's what you're doing in practice. And the Lord says, oh, okay. Well, let me put some more on you. And you just keep fighting and keep working at it. I'm going to get through this. I can do this. We can do this, right? Isn't that what they tell us in this country? We can do it. We can do anything if we put our minds to it. And God says, oh, okay, let me put a little more on you. Oh, we can do it. We can do it. The human ingenuity, human power. Oh, let me put some more on you. And eventually you get so burdened down and so weighted down, and you finally realize, no, we can't. I can't do this. And you cry unto the Lord. So, the lesson is, just submit early. As soon as He lays a little affliction on you, just submit right then and just say, Lord, I don't want any more. I've learned a lesson. My butt already hurts. I don't need any more. Have mercy upon me. Help me to fear Thee and keep Thy commandments. Deliver me from whatever this thing is that I'm suffering under. it's just like, I mean, there are some kids that are so hard-headed. And their parents will, you know, their dad will give them a few good whacks with a rod. And what does the kid do? Does he humble himself? Does he say I'm sorry? No, he gets mad. And what's the dad do? He gives him some more. And he gives him some more. And he gives him some more until the kid finally says, okay, I'm done. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that anymore. Or at least that's what he should do. I knew a father one time, and he had a hard-headed son, and the boy was supposed to go to bed and wasn't supposed to be up, and he goes into the room, and the boy is still up. And so he gives him a spanking. He says, I don't want you up. I want you to go to bed. And he comes, he hears something in there. He goes to bed, and he goes back in, and he's still up. And he gives it to him worse. And the kid cries and wails or whatever, and he goes out. And sure enough, a few minutes later, he hears him in there, and he's up again. And this went on two or three or I don't know how many times. And he finally went in there again, and he's like, and the kid's standing on his bed, and he's got his hands up on the top of his bunk bed on the ceiling, like bracing himself where he's not going to let him bring him down and spank him again. He's like, I just gave up. I thought, I just can't, whatever. I thought, man, you are an idiot. You're going to let a little kid win like that with you? You are a fool. Anyway. Lesson number 5. God will give us trials to put us at our wits' end to the point where we don't know what to do. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12. It says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. They were at their wits' end. They had a great company, a great army that had come against them. We don't know what to do. We're pretty much hopeless here. But our eyes are on thee. They look to God and beg God for help. Lesson number 6. The Lord will allow us to be driven to the point of desperation until we cry out to Him for deliverance. This is basically what I've already said. He'll let you get to the point of desperation, but He will never give you more than you can handle. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 'If anybody ever tells me, this is more than I can handle. The Lord has given me more than I can take. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. I'm not saying that it's easy, and I'm not saying that I could do any better, but I'm going to tell you you're wrong, because God says He won't give you more than you can handle. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. These temptations, number one, are common among men. You don't ever want to think, I know a guy, and he's going through some really horrible affliction. He thinks he's possessed of the devil, and who knows, he may be, I don't know. He's a guy I know from another country, and I've known him for years, 15 years or something. But, you know, the poor guy thinks he's possessed of a devil, and he writes to me, and he asked me, surely nobody else could have ever gone through this. Like, the suffering that I'm going through and the horrible things that God is subjecting me to, and he believes in God, he believes in election. He's like, surely nobody else has ever gone through this before. And I told him, no, it's common to men. Somebody else has gone through this. This is not unique to you, I'm sure. And furthermore, God is not giving you more than you can take. You got to be like Job. When Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that's what I told this man. You are suffering terribly, and there's nothing I can do to help you. And I've tried for the last 15 years. There's nothing I can do. I don't know if there's anything anybody could do to help you. But you just keep trusting in God. You just believe in God's grace and mercy to save your soul, no matter how bad it gets. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There will always be a way out. Lesson number 7, God will answer fervent cries to him for help. These men cried unto the Lord in their distress. To cry means to speak loudly, to scream, to yell, to lift up your voice. They cried unto the Lord, and when you cry unto God like that, he hears prayers like that. And lesson number 8, last one. After we have suffered a great trial and learned our lesson, God will give us peace. But it's only after you've suffered the trial and after you've learned the lesson. Then you get the peace. And you got to go through the cross before you get the crown. That's just how it works. All right, well, we're definitely not going to cover the next section this time, but we will look at the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it began as a baby. The suffering and the deliverance that he experienced started off when he was but a wee child. And then after that, we're going to go through, I forget how many times, that men tried to kill Jesus Christ. And I didn't realize that it was nearly this many times until I went through this study. But it was many, many times. In many different ways that men tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see how the Lord delivered them out of them all, and that's going to be over the course of the next few weeks. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.